I said last night, and just a few minutes ago, the two most important personal spiritual disciplines are the intake of God's word and prayer. And in that order, for it's more important for us to hear from God than for God to hear from us. But with both of them, there's this almost universal problem. With prayer, the almost universal problem is we say the same old things about the same old things. That's boring. When prayer is boring, we don't feel like praying. If we don't feel like praying, we don't pray with any fervency or consistency. Simple, permanent, biblical solution: when you pray, pray through a passage of Scripture. You don't say the same old things when you do that. And I don't know if I said this last night or not, but you don't have to remember anything. You'll never need those notes, that handout from last night. You'll never need that again to know how to do this, right? Once you've done it, you don't need notes. It's like riding a bike. I did say that. You don't forget how to do that. So simple, permanent, biblical solution. You don't say the same things anymore. What you do say is fresh, but not just merely fresh. It's biblically energizing. Just so many benefits to that simple method of praying through Scripture. Well, with the other, the most important of the personal biblical, personal spiritual disciplines, the intake of God's Word, there is also an almost universal problem. And it's true even among our most devoted daily Bible readers. Even people who'd come out on a Friday night or a Saturday morning to a conference like this, people who are devoted to reading their Bible every day. It's a universal problem. They take their Bible, they read a chapter, they may read 3 chapters, 10 chapters. But as soon as they close their Bible, if pressed, most days they would have to admit what? Don't remember a thing I've read. And I just saw people responding to that verbally, some of whom had approximately the same amount or color of hair as I do, and some who were in their 20s. Because we tend to say, well, I guess it's me. There's something wrong with me. That's why I don't remember what I read in the Bible. I don't have a good memory. I never had a good memory. I'm losing whatever memory I did have. I never had a good education. I never had a high IQ. The problem is me. I can't remember what I read because there's something deficient in me. I'm a second-class, second-rate Christian. No, I have some 22-year-old geniuses in my classes at the seminary who have the same problem. So it's not age, it's not IQ, it's not memory, it's not education, it is rather your method. And the method of most Christians is to merely read the Bible. They may read a lot, but reading alone was never intended to be the primary means of absorbing the Scripture. Reading is the exposure to Scripture, and that's the starting place. But meditation is the absorption of Scripture. And it's the absorption of Scripture that leads to the experience with God and the transformation of life we long for when we come to the Scripture. And my contention is not that people can't meditate on Scripture because of their age or experience or IQ or anything else. It's not that we can't, because anything God expects of all of His children, again, has to be doable by everyone, right? So it's not that we can't meditate on Scripture, we just don't. Or to put the problem in a paraphrase of the words of the warden in Cool Hand Luke, what we've got here is a failure to meditate. That's the problem. We are not meditating on Scripture. It's not that we're unable. It may be we're untaught. You can't expect Christians to do what they've never been taught to do. But it's not that we can. That's my struggle with most of you today. I mentioned last night that the struggle was some of you have been praying for 40, 50 years, same way as I talked about, and then to hear that there's a simple, permanent biblical solution, that's hard to swallow after half a century of praying one way. In the same way, here's the struggle now. Those of you that are just convinced, look, for all of my life, I've read the Bible every day and I can't remember it. Don't tell me there's a simple solution to that. Yes, there is. It's not that you can't. So I'm persuading you to believe if God wants you to have a meaningful, satisfying experience with Him through the Word of God, surely you believe that. Surely you believe God wants all of His children to profit satisfyingly from the Word of God. then that means it has to be doable by you on a regular basis. Though you don't feel well educated, though you don't feel like you have a good memory, though you don't feel like you have a high IQ, though you don't feel like you've had a good Christian foundation of teaching previously, you, on a consistent basis, can profit satisfyingly from the Word of God. It's got to be true. And the way that happens is through not just reading the Bible. That's where too many stop. That's a good starting place. But reading alone, without meditation, as one of the Puritans in those quotations that I mentioned to you there a moment ago, he said it's like putting thing into a bag with holes. That's our mind, right? You can put a lot of scripture in there, but it just flows right on out. But how can you make it happen where it comes back to your mind when you need it? Maybe without trying. It's because of meditation. I'm getting myself ahead of myself a little bit last night, but it was because of what you were meditating, actually, though you're praying. That's why it came back. You could remember it. How could she remember it? Because she was meditating. She had meditated on Scripture, and so did you. Well, let's get started with this. Now, you have a handout, a number of handouts, and this should be the first one. Anytime I teach on meditation, I have to make clear what I mean and what I do not mean. Because I've discovered that when I say the word meditation, there are all sorts of responses from people. Many aren't even aware the word is in the Bible. And some people the same people are not, but when they hear meditation, what comes to their minds is not what the Bible means by meditation. So often there are as many ideas of meditation as there are people in the room. So I've got to make clear what I mean and what I don't mean when I talk about it, because what some people imagine when I say meditation is what I call worldly or unbiblical or non-Christian meditation. And so the response of some is, what? You're bringing meditation into the church? I can't believe that. Because what they have in mind is non-Christian meditation, and they're right to be upset if I were bringing that into the church. Others, however, would think, hey, brilliant. Yeah, but let's bring in some of the world's ideas into the church, and that will help us. You know, you can meditate in such a way, lowers your blood pressure and all that stuff. Good. When I first went to Midwestern Seminary, the Southern Baptist Seminary in Kansas City, within a few months, I was interim pastor at a church downtown Kansas City, and the deacon chairman had had a heart attack just before I came there. And the hospital had given him these worldly meditation techniques to help him lower his blood pressure and all this, and his wife thought it was the greatest thing in the world. And so she photocopied how to do this, gave it to every person in the church. Yeah, meditation is great. You know, we all need that. Well, not that kind of meditation. Not that kind of meditation. So what do I mean and what I do not mean? Worldly meditation says empty your mind. Get everything out of your mind. If you hear that, that is not biblical. Okay? Because biblical meditation involves filling the mind. Filling the mind with thoughts of God, the truth of God, the Word of God. Worldly meditation desires mental passivity. Don't think, it says. If you're thinking, you're not meditating. Don't listen to anybody who says, don't think. Okay? Christian meditation requires constructive mental activity. You are trying to think on the text of Scripture, to think on things through the lens of Scripture. But you are consciously trying to think, and not to think so hard as to give yourself a headache. I don't mean that. When I say meditate on Scripture, I'm not talking about trying to do something you're incapable of doing, or again, giving yourself a headache. But you are intentionally trying to think of something. Third, worldly meditation employs visualization in order to create your own reality. You heard that phrase? Now, visualization can be a good thing or a bad thing, again, depending upon how you define it. Where does the imagination come from? It comes from God, right? So He intends for us to sanctify it and use it for His glory. Imagination is a good gift, but it can be misused in the sense of visualizing in order to create your own reality. And this has been a huge term. It's coming back again, create your own reality. I don't know if you've heard this. There is a famous woman who happens to have a house on this island that I won't mention, but millions of people around the world watch her on television every day. And she has endorsed a book a few years ago where the phrase, create your own reality, was peppered all throughout that book. It's kind of her spiritual guru, and I can't think of his name at the moment. But the book is called A New Earth. A New Earth. And he lives up in the Northwest. What is his name? I can see his, on the tip of my tongue. Well, actually, some more kind of back, but what is his name? It'll come to me in a minute. But all through that, he talks about creating your own reality. And the book that Oprah endorsed years ago, that's one of the top five best-selling books in the world in the last 10 years, is called The Secret. Remember that? And the secret is that the universe, capital U, the universe will give you what you think about. And so everything vibrates on a frequency, where the book says. There's no scientific validation given for that. But anyway, everything vibrates on a frequency, and if you think on that frequency, you will attract that to yourself. It's the law of attraction. That's the secret, okay? The law of attraction. You will attract to yourself what you think about. Well, we know that's not true, right? I would have had 100 girlfriends in high school. And I guess I was thinking about cancer too much. That's why I had cancer a few years ago, right? Shouldn't have been thinking about cancer so much. That was the problem. Well, anyway, that's the idea. And if you will think on that, you can create your own reality. And this idea has permeated the church in a great deal, the Word of Faith movement and so forth, that if you make these positive confessions, if you will say the right things, that you can create your own reality. Now, some mean by this, you can actually change reality. You can have checks showing up in your mailbox, as the secret, the book The Secret says. You can physically change things through visualization. You can create your own reality. So if Kara and I were out front talking about the conference, she said, "Watch out, Don, here comes a truck." And I said, "Oh, Kara, that's your reality, sister. My reality is that truck is not there." Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, good. But that's the idea, that you have your reality, and I have my reality, and I can create my own reality if I would just employ my mental faculties rightly. And again, as I said, this has come in even into the church. There are those who believe this sort of thing, and that you can change reality. Or some say, no, you can't really change physical reality, but you so change your perception of reality that something becomes true for you. When I pastored right out of seminary back in 1980, we were in a country church, and there's a couple in our church that were into this kind of thing. And they lived behind us, had horses, and Kathy went one day to ride horses, and a woman was leading the horse out, and the horse stepped on her foot. And she began to say, "That horse did not just step on my foot. That horse did not just step on my foot." By her words, she was trying to create her own reality where the horse had not stepped on her foot. Now, she didn't believe if you'd been videotaping this, it wouldn't have shown that. That would have been your reality, the camera's reality. But she was trying to create her own reality where the horse had not stepped on her foot. Well, if that doesn't make sense, again, good. But there's that idea that you, by visualization, through meditation, you can so create your own reality. If you hear anything like that, avoid that, even if it comes from someone claiming to be within the church. Because the Bible says, whatever is true, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, that doesn't mean we can't use fiction as a vehicle for the truth, like the Chronicles of Narnia and so forth. We can use fiction to convey the truth of Scripture. But that's very different than saying, you know, Narnia is true. And then we link meditation with prayer and action to see changes. So what we don't believe, for example, if you wanted a new church building, if you would just get everyone in your church to maybe stand outside and as some people on TV do, all focus your hands in a certain direction, you know, toward a person that they want healed or in a certain direction where they want something to happen. If everyone would just focus their mental energies rightly, this building would pop up out of the ground. Or if you want someone to be saved, It's not that we just believe if we'd all stand and focus our hands toward that person, they would become saved. No, we believe that the Bible links prayer with action. So if you want a new church building, you pray for God to do what only He can do, for God to provide, then you go to work raising money and building and breaking ground. You want someone to be saved, you pray for God to save that person, and you go share the gospel with them. So just a brief summary to make sure that we're somewhat on the same page, especially what we don't mean. Now let me give you my definition. This is not in your notes, I don't think. Meditation is deep thinking. Some people say, well, that leaves me out right there. Don't even go past the first line. Well, again, whatever deep thinking is for you, God gives us all different intellectual capacity and ability and education and so forth. But whatever deep thinking is for you, on one of two things, the truths and spiritualities revealed in Scripture. In other words, you'd like meditate on a verse of the Bible or on life from a biblical perspective. Now, today we're only going to talk about you start with a verse of Scripture and apply that to your life. But I do want to convey in this definition, you can start with your life and bring that to the Bible. In other words, I might say, why did I get cancer 9 years ago? What does the Bible say about that? Ultimately, I might say, I don't know, but I know this, God causes. All things work together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes. So I started with this problem. Why did this happen to me? Why can't I get a job? Why is this? What about that? I start with life and my problem, but I take it to the Bible and think biblically about the problem. Or I can look up at this glorious mountain out here, or at the flowers blooming, and say, what does that teach me about God? It tells me God is a creator of beauty. God is a lover of beauty. We didn't need all flowers to be different colors. They could all be red, right? But God is a lover of beauty. He's an intricate creator and so forth. Now, ultimately, I know those things because the Bible tells me so. But I can look. The Bible tells me. In fact, there are three different things in the Bible tells us to meditate on. Most of all, it says meditate on the Word of God. But also says to meditate on the world of God. General revelation, we call that, through creation. Romans 1:20, that creation reveals a creator. So many of my illustrations break down out here. But if you ever go back to the mainland, if you go like right now to most of the U.S. and you see the white snow, what does that tell me about God? It says, though my sins be as scarlet, He can make them white as snow. And the ways of God. So the Word of God, the world of God, the ways of God, His providence. Why did I get cancer? Why did God bring that into my life? And I take that to the Bible. So you with me? You can meditate on two things. You start with the Bible and bring that to your life. So you start with Psalm 19 and use that to pray for your son. Or you can start with your son and say, Lord, how should I think about this issue in the life of my son? And you take that to the Bible. For the purposes of understanding life and the Bible, applying the Bible to life and prayer. So, there's my definition. Now, an analogy. What's meditation like? It's like a tea bag and a cup of hot water. In this case, the tea bag is the Word of God. The cup of hot water is your brain. All right? And so, when you dip that tea bag into boiling hot water and you pull it right back out, what happens? Not a lot, right? A little tea comes out, but not a lot. If you dip it in there a couple of times, a little more comes out, right? Three times, a little more comes out. Well, in this analogy, it's like what Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, used to call the word hand. Okay, the word hand. He said, you want to get a good grasp of the word? First of all, you should hear the Bible. You don't have to do anything. You can sit, fold your arms, close your eyes, hear the Bible, and profit from that. But if that's all you have, you don't have a very strong grasp of Scripture. You should not only hear it, you should read it. That takes a little more effort. You have to open your eyes, move them back and forth on the page. Hear, read, to study requires more effort yet, but you've got a stronger grip on Scripture. Hear, read, study, and memorize, you've got a stronger grip yet. But you add the thumb of meditation, you've got the strongest grip on Scripture. Now, to that, I've added the palm of application. But he would say, whenever you hear the word of God, you should meditate on it. When you read it, you should meditate on it. All forms of intake, you should meditate. I add, well, you should also apply the word of God. Well, with that word hand idea, one plunge of the tea bag is like hearing the Bible. Okay? It's good, but it's not as good as two plunges of the tea bag, which is not as good as three plunges of the tea bag. Okay? You with me? Meditation is when you put the tea bag in there and you let it steep. It's when you let the Bible brew in your brain. And just like the tea bag will tincture the water that reddish-brown color we're familiar with, when you meditate on Scripture, it colors your thinking. It colors your thinking about God. It colors your thinking about life. Why did I get cancer? How should I pray for my son? It colors your thinking about that 2:30 appointment on Tuesday. It colors your thinking about life and about God and about your own heart. It colors your thinking when you meditate on Scripture. It doesn't just go in one ear and out the other. But the tea bag doesn't just color the water, does it? What else does it do? Exactly. Flavors it, gives it taste, doesn't it? Folks, this is very important right here. It is through not just reading, but meditation on Scripture that we taste spiritual reality. That we taste, for example, see that the Lord is good. In biblically appropriate ways, we experience God through the text of Scripture. So experience with God through the Word of God doesn't come primarily through reading, though that's the starting place. If you read it, close it, you don't remember a thing you've read, frankly, that does very little good. It does some good, and if you never meditate, you keep reading, because it does some good, perhaps even more than we realize. But there's not a palpable, there's not an awareness of what it does for us without meditation. But you meditate on Scripture, the words on the page become experience in your life. You can read that God is love, but when you meditate on that, you begin to feel God's love for you. When you can know that God can help your son, but when you meditate on Psalm 19 like that, the feelings begin to come in praying for God to do that. You have an experience with God about that. God, you can do this. Will you do this? And so the information on the page becomes experience in your life. We finished last night by talking about, you come to prayer, your heart is cold most mornings, you fall asleep, that's normal, you're sleepy. But you can take the fire of God's word, as Jeremiah called it, you can take the fire of God's word, plunge it in your cold heart, and you begin to feel like praying. The same is true with this kind of meditation. You begin to feel like praying Psalm 19 for your son. You begin to feel, in biblically appropriate ways, that which God would have us feel. God made our feelings, right? He made all of us. And we're to love God with all of our heart, right? Soul, mind, strength. Every part of us that God has created, including our feelings, should love God, should be given Godward. And so it's not merely the mind, but the heart engages and experiences God, not through reading very often, but reading and meditation. And my point is, we just don't do it. It's not that we can't, we just don't. What we have here is a failure to meditate. I'm thinking now, let's do this. Let's see, it's just 9:30, right? So that means, okay, yeah, let's do this part and then we'll take a break after this. So we're getting into the Scripture now. What does the Bible have to say about meditation? In Joshua 1:8, Moses has died. God is commissioning Joshua to be the new leader of his people. Moses died leaving these five big old scrolls. Or one big one with five books, I don't know. But the book of the law. He left basically Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The book of the law. And God says to Joshua, this book of the law, as he's commissioning him to be the successor to Moses now, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it once a day. No?
Day and night? Now, wait a minute.
Remember, this is Joshua. This man is now assuming the leadership of some 2 million people. He is the civic, the military, the judicial leader of 2 million people. He's in charge of the government of 2 million people. He is the military leader. He's not just the armchair general back in the office. He is the battlefield leader of the army. And he is the Supreme Court all by himself for 2 million people. 2 million whiny, gripey, complaining, litigious people. An incredibly busy man. How in the world, if God gave him all those other responsibilities, as he did, just like God has given you many responsibilities, how could he do all those other things God told him to do and do one thing day and night? Well, surely this was a euphemism. He didn't literally mean for Joshua to do that day and night. He just meant do it a lot, right?
Say no.
No. No, he literally meant somehow for this incredibly busy man to meditate day and night. How could he do that? How could he? Are you telling me he meant for Joshua to walk around with this big scroll in front of him all day and all night? No. Couldn't have done that because, like you, God had given him many other things to do. So how in the world could he do everything else God wants him to do and do one thing day and night? Well, the only possible way he could do that is once during the day, absorb Scripture in such a way that whatever else he's doing day or night, he could bring it to mind. Right? So even if he felt faint, Scripture could come to mind. Why? Because that Scripture is one he had been thinking about. He had meditated on. The only practical way to meditate day and night is once during the day, you absorb Scripture in such a way that whatever else you're doing during the day, you can bring it to mind. So my own personal benchmark for this is, if you can't remember it, like when I'm driving into the seminary, if I can't say, what was that verse this morning? That's a simple, simple, simple test that tells me I did not sufficiently meditate. I may have read a lot, but if I can't remember it day and night, I didn't meditate. When you meditate, you can remember it day and night. Now, what I failed to say at the beginning, I do want to emphasize right now, because when I talk about this, there are many people that say, oh, great. You know, God is my witness. The best I can do most days is 10 minutes for the Word of God in prayer. Because you don't get it, Whitney. I'm working two jobs just to make ends meet, and I'm barely doing that. You don't get it. I'm a mom with small kids. You don't get it. I'm a single mom. You don't get it. God has put on me almost more than I can bear. And God is my witness. The best I can do is chisel out 10 minutes of my day for the Word of God in prayer. And now what I hear you saying is, well, that's not enough. You've got to meditate on top of reading. Reading's not going to get you there. Well, I know I would be better if I could do more. Everybody knows that. But I don't have time for more. Thank you very much. I felt guilty enough as it was, but now here again this morning, you've made me feel guilty. Boy, am I glad I got up early and came to this just to be made more of a failure than I already felt myself to be. This is good news. This is not another burden. This is a help. And the very last slide I have up here, as we conclude, is going to be addressing that person. And I'm actually going to put, what if you only have 10 minutes up there? We're going to talk about transforming that 10 minutes. Okay? I'm not talking about adding another burden to what you need to do. We're going to talk about transforming the time you do give. Now, you have to be giving sometime. If you're not reading the Bible at all, there's no magic bullet here. You have to be in the Word of God. But I'm assuming to be speaking to people who've told me, look, I do read the Bible every day, but I don't remember it. We're going to take the same amount of time you're already devoting and transform that time. Okay? But if you come away from that time and you can't remember it, well, it's a simple test that tells you you did not sufficiently meditate. When you meditate on Scripture, you should be able, as you're driving into work, say, what was that verse? When you're in line at the drive-thru, at lunch. When you're lying in bed in the middle of the night, you can't go to sleep, or you wake up, you should be able to say, now, what was that verse from this morning? If you can't, remember, you didn't sufficiently meditate. But I'm telling you that regardless of your age, regardless of your IQ, regardless of anything, you can meditate on Scripture, and you will be able to meditate on it day and night. It's simple. That's the way God made for it to be. He meant for all of us to be able to remember the Word of God. So, let's go on. Meditate day and night so that, notice that now, I want you to meditate for a purpose. I want you to meditate so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then, when's then? Then when? Huh? Yes, in the future. Yes, but in the after what? I hear many say meditate, but it's obey. It's when you do it. Look at it. What does the Bible say? You shall, number one, meditate day and night, right? So that, for the purpose that you will be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then, after you've done it, see that? After you've done it. Not after the meditation. There's a step in there. You meditate so you'll do it. Then, after you've done it, then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. Now, the latter part of that, we could spend a lot of time on what that means. The farther back you go in the Old Testament, way back there, the more materialistically they understood that. If you obey God, if you're faithful to God, God will bless you. And if you're unfaithful, God will take it away. The big book in the Old Testament on that theme is why? Is Job, right? Job may have been a contemporary of Abraham. Job may have been the first book of the Bible actually written down. But it goes way back. And Job, you know, was very successful. And it starts out how faithful he was to God and so forth. And he was the richest man in the world. And then when God took it all away, what did his friends presume? You've sinned. And he said, what? No, that's not it. And they were like, come on, Job. Everybody in the world knows if you're faithful, God will bless you. You are faithful, God blessed you. But if you're unfaithful, God takes it away. God took it away. Therefore, you have sinned. And he said, no, that's not it. And they were like, oh, come on, Job, listen, you're arguing against gravity here. You know, that everybody in the world knows this. How can you be so stupid? And it took God himself to come down at the end of Job and confront those three friends before they would believe what Job said. So God is beginning to turn around that idea even way back. But the deeper you go into the New Testament, true prosperity is that which lasts forever. And the greatest success is Christ-likeness. Okay? Just like so many things in the Old Testament. You know, they had these animal sacrifices and all this tangible stuff. They were pointing to spiritual realities that would be fulfilled in the New Testament, right? But first, he's giving them these tangible, visible reminders that would be fulfilled in the New Testament in spiritual ways. And that's what we got here. So the greatest success today is becoming like Jesus. Excuse me. The greatest prosperity is that where moth and rust does not corrupt and last forever. But let's just call that latter part God's blessing, okay? Because whatever it means, and whenever we get it, we want it, right? Regardless of how much of it is in this world, regardless of how much of it is in the next world. And by the way, I believe in that, though. I think prosperity theology is heresy. It's contrary to the gospel. It is heresy. Yet I do believe, the Bible teaches, if we live according to biblical principles, we will be more earthly prosperous, key phrase now, than we would have been. Than we would have been. For example, even a lost man who's trying to live by the book of Proverbs, I believe will be more earthly prosperous than he would have been. In other words, you try to live according to Scripture, you're not going to be a fool. You may not have much, but you won't be foolish with what you do have. You won't gamble away what you do have. You may have very little, but you won't gamble it away. You won't drink it all away, right? You'll be a wiser steward of it. So you may not have much. So can you be the poorest person in town and the godliest person in town? Yes. But you won't be as poor as you would have been if you were a fool. So I believe that, well, however much of it is in this world, however much of it is in the next world, how much is spiritual, how much is physical, whatever it is, we want it, right? So let's not get hung up on that. Let's just call that God's blessing. Whatever it means, whenever we get it, we want it. According to this passage, what precedes God's blessing? Obedience, right? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to obey what is written therein. For then you'll make your way prosperous, then God will bless you and so forth. All right, everybody in the room knows that, right? So far, what's on the screen is not news to anybody. We know that our obedience doesn't earn God's blessing. We know sometimes God blesses us even when we're disobedient. But we know the general rule of Scripture is we can't expect God's blessing apart from obedience, right? Excuse me. And why is that? Well, because obedience is just another term in the Bible for Christ-likeness. The more you're obeying the Bible, the more you're becoming like Jesus. And that's why God made you. Romans 8:29 and 30 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren." He would be the first among many made like him. "And these whom he predestined, these he also called. These whom he called, these he also justified. These whom he justified, these he also glorified." Right? So from eternity past, he's predestined all those in Christ to be made like Christ. And for all eternity future, glorified, made like Christ forever. Not as the Mormons believe, we're not going to be like Jesus in his divinity. We're not going to be little gods. Rather, we're going to be like Jesus in his sinless, perfect humanity, reflecting the glory of God forever. Okay? So predestined in eternity past, all those in Christ will be made like Christ. For all eternity future, made like Jesus. So in your lifetime, in time, as you're living your life, the more you obey the word of God, the more you're becoming like Jesus, right? And God blesses that because he says, you get it. You understand why I made you. I made you to become like Jesus. I made you to glorify Christ. And the more you become like Jesus, the more you're fulfilling my eternal plan. So I bless Christ's likeness. That's why he blesses obedience, because obedience is becoming like Jesus. Okay? So it's not saying God blesses us, kind of pats us on the head, good boy, good girl, you're doing what I told you to do in the Bible, so I'll bless you because you've been a good boy or good girl. That's not the idea. The idea is you're becoming like Jesus. The idea is you're bringing glory to Christ by obeying the Bible. And God says, I bless conformity to my Son. I love to bring glory to Jesus by blessing those who are becoming like Jesus. But basically, everybody in the room knows that. What we don't ask is, what precedes the obedience? What makes us more like Jesus tomorrow than today? Just reading the Bible? Well, not if we don't remember what we've read. And don't you know people who have read the Bible basically every day for decades, and they're pretty much the same people that they've always been? What is it that makes me more obedient tomorrow than today, more like Christ? What does the Bible say here? It's meditation, right? That's the missing ingredient here. It's not that we can't, we just don't. We know we should be more obedient. Okay, Lord, make me more obedient. I want to be more obedient. Well, what makes you more obedient? The Bible says it's meditation. Isn't that what the text says? Look at it. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. Why? Just so I'll know it more? No, so that you may be careful to do it, to become like Jesus. For then, after you've done it, as you become more like Jesus, then you'll make your way prosperous. Then you'll have success. I will bless you as you become more like Jesus. I was thinking about this one day. Thought, what is it about meditation that makes me more like Jesus? How does it happen? And I was in Psalm 39, verse 3. That's pretty cool. Thank you, Nate. That's better than what I had for that. Where David said, while I was musing. What does muse mean? To think, to meditate, right? While I was musing, the fire burned. Now, this was on, I don't know what month, but I know it was the ninth day of the month. How do I know that? I'm 39, the Psalms of the day, right? 9, 39, 69, 99, 129. It was on the ninth of a month somewhere where I came across this verse. While I was musing, the fire burned. Remember we saw last night, God said to Jeremiah, is not my word like a hammer and a fire? I'm going to say that again. That's pretty cool. Go back the other way. Hey, I like that. While I was musing, the fire burned. Now, what this means is we try to do a correct interpretation of the passage. This is King David, and there, the fire is a fire in his belly. He was mad at somebody. There was an enemy. We don't know if it's somebody in his own government. Was it somebody outside of Israel? David had an enemy. This enemy made him mad. And the more he thought about it, the more the fire in his belly burned. Just like you do, right? You replay a conversation with someone, and you just get more mad. Now you say in that conversation things you wish you had thought to say, right? But the more you think about it, every time you think about it, you just get mad all over again. That's what was happening to David. But that's when I saw it. This is like what meditation is. God said to Jeremiah, is not my word like a hammer and a fire, right? As we meditate on Scripture, and this is very important, as we meditate, muse on the fire of God's word, meditation is like a bellows. You know what a bellows is, right? Blows air on a fire and makes the fire burn, right? Makes it bigger. While I was musing, while I was applying the bellows of meditation to the word of God, the fire burned. Meditation causes the fire of God's word to blaze up in our experience at that moment. So you don't just read from Psalm 19 about restoring the soul, but it blazes up, it gets your attention, and it burns in your experience, and you pray Psalm 19 for your son. The information on the page becomes experience, not just by reading, but by meditation. So meditation is a bellows. You blow on the fire of God's word, and the fire of God's word blazes up in your experience at that moment. Now, as a fire, just a couple of minutes in our break, as a fire blazes up, at least two things emanate from the fire increasingly. What are they? You get more heat and more light, right? As the fire gets bigger and bigger, it gives off more light and it gives off more heat. That's exactly what happens when we apply the bellows of meditation to the fire of God's word. For starters, you get more light. You have more aha moments. You go, oh, that's what that verse means. Now I understand. I've always wondered what that verse means. I get it now. Or you see applications. You've read Psalm 19 many times, but you never thought of it in relation to your son. You see applications you never saw before. You see relationships with your current crisis. You'd not seen that before. You get more light. That's what the psalmist said in another place where he says, the unfolding of your word brings light. That's another way of thinking of meditation. I'm unfolding the word of God. Not just reading it, I'm stopping, and I'm unfolding. What does that mean? How does that apply? The unfolding of your word gives light. When you meditate on Scripture, you get more light, understanding, application. When a fire gets bigger, you don't just get more light, you get more heat. That's the secret to how it does this. It leads to this. How does meditation prompt the obedience? As the fire gets bigger, it warms me, and I begin to feel more like doing what it says. The fire of God's word warms my cold heart, and I begin to feel like obeying it. Because when you sin, is your problem usually a lack of light, or is it a lack of heat? When you sin, is it because you don't know what to do, or is it more likely you don't feel like doing what you know you ought to do? Our problem is a lack of heat, isn't it? I know I shouldn't say this, but I don't feel like keeping my mouth shut. I know I shouldn't do that, but I don't feel like doing what I know I should do. Where does the feeling, where does the fire, where does the passion, where does the desire to actually do what I know I should do, where does that come from? Not just reading. It comes through meditation. As I muse, the fire burns. The fire warms my heart. The fire of God's word, I begin to feel what the word of God says, and I want to do it now. I don't just know what to do. I feel like doing it. That's how meditation fuels obedience. It fires obedience. Let me give you this illustration, and we'll take a break. But this is very important. It's one of the most important illustrations all day. Imagine I've been outside on a cold day. Many of you are saying, oh, it's so cold here right now. I may say something about that tomorrow when the high back home is 1, okay? That's a prediction. But I've been outside on a cold day. And let's say that this laptop screen right here, this is a fire. We've got a fire going in the fireplace or in my wood stove at home. Got this fire going. And I've been outside on a cold day, and I said, woo, boy, I'm cold. It is cold out there. But, oh, there's a nice fire. Oh, that fire feels so good. That fire really feels good because I'm cold. I'm cold. I'm still cold. Why am I still cold? I went right by the fire. Didn't stay there. You got to stay by a fire to keep warm, right? To get warm. First it warms your skin, then it warms your muscles, then it warms your bones, then you are good and warm, right? Only if you linger, only if you stay by. You can't do as we say down south. You can't just sashay by the fire. And then say, I wonder why I didn't get warm. I guess it's me. There's something wrong with me. I'm just a second-class warmer-upper. The problem is not you. It's your method. You didn't linger by the fire. Folks, that's exactly what we do when we come to the Bible. We come to the fire of God's word, but it takes our eyes 2 seconds to go past the fire of verse 1. And then it takes our eyes 2 seconds to go past the fire of verse 2. And it takes our eyes 2 seconds to go past the fire of verse 3. And when we finish, we say, my heart is still cold. Why am I still cold? I went right by the fire. What happened? Didn't linger. You can have 1,000 2-second episodes with the Bible. What do you ever remember that you look at for 2 seconds? You know, it kills me on television. They will have these car advertisements, and it has some leasing agreement, and they've got all this text on there, and they show it at the bottom of the screen for like 2 seconds. Or some medication, and here's these warnings, and they're like 2 seconds at the bottom of the page. Who remembers that? What do you ever look at for 2 seconds and remember? Hardly anything, right? Occasionally you do. But you can be looking at the most important truths in the world. But if you look at them in 2-second bites, you're not going to remember that. It's not you. It's not your low IQ. It's not your lack of education. It's not your lack of memory. Nobody, hardly. Dr. Moeller, maybe my boss, but hardly anybody looks at something for 2 seconds and remembers it, right? Do you see it? It's not you. It's your method. So it's a good thing, and I'm going to advocate, read big. Read a chapter. Read 3 chapters. But then come back and meditate small. Come back and linger by the fire. Pick something from the fire of God's word and linger there, and it will warm your heart, and you will begin to feel like obeying. That's how meditation makes us more obedient. We come to the fire, it warms our hearts, we begin to feel like doing what it says. Now, when we come back, we're going to change the analogy from fire to water. Okay, so let's take a break. Carrie, do you need to say anything? Okay, come do that. We're going to take about a 15-minute break. We're going to have another break before we finish. So.